Galatians 5, 5 through 12. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish that they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. This morning, we see again the passion of Paul from the passion of God. And we see some of the strongest words in the entire Bible, especially in the New Testament here in verse 12. Startling. Why was Paul so upset? What was that upsetting to him? What was that important? The answer is found in verses 5 and 6, where we will spend most of our time this morning. I'll cover verses 7 through 12 towards the end. And that's really those verses 7 through 12 is largely a reaction to his anger, Paul's anger, at what the real issue is in verses 5 and 6. So, really quickly, big picture, we're going through Galatians, and again, we need to pull back out every once in a while and to think about what is the issue surrounding all of this. Paul, he planted a series of churches in the region of Galatia, part of Asia Minor, as we know today. And he's writing to those churches, and he's telling them, again, the basics of what it means to be a Christian. I mean, the absolute fundamental bedrock basics of what it means to become and to be a Christian, which is really one and the same. He's explaining in different ways that we become Christians the same way we live our lives as Christians, not trusting our own goodness, but the goodness of God and his covenant promises. He keeps coming back to that. As a result, we will obey God and live good, changed lives. There is a group of teachers, especially one in particular, who came to the same churches, and they or he was saying, no, 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 that's not quite right. Obeying the law, being a good person, that's what gives you standing before God and his church. Paul responds in a number of ways, essentially, that is absolute nonsense. It's not only nonsense, it will devastate the church and it will devastate your lives. You are an adopted child of Abraham, an heir of the old covenant promises by faith in Christ. Don't insult God by trying to earn his gifts, forgiveness, adoption, and inheritance, those things and others, they cannot be earned. They've already been earned. You can't earn them again. This is a fundamental issue. In some ways, it's still hard for us to accept. I remember several times unbelievers saying to me, after I have explained the gospel in these kinds of terms, and they have asked me, what then is the point of your religion? It sounds like there's no motivation to be a good person. Okay, I get that. Motivation is powerful. It's powerful and we need it. I remember being a senior in high school. Maybe some of you, if you're old enough, can remember being a senior. I remember the second semester and how I, like many others, had already gotten to the college that I wanted or had made other plans that did not involve getting good grades in my last semester. And my grades suffered. They suffered in that second semester. And I remember thinking, why try if there's no motivation, there's no meaningful consequences for getting bad grades? I'm already, in a sense, locked in. Why would I care? Why spend the extra time and energy? My motivation was gone. Why should I work hard if there's no real negative consequences? Why avoid sinning? God's covered them. He's wiped them clean by the death of Jesus Christ. It is about motivations. This is all about motivations, and that's why the Apostle Paul was so upset. Here in verses 5 through 6, he explains how it is the gospel of salvation through free grace, not works, that creates hope and love in us, which are actually greater motivators or greater incentives to a life of honesty, to a life of self-sacrifice, to a life of holiness, than anything else, such as fear, rewards, guilt. In a way, the heart of the whole thing is right here in verse 6. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself. This is an important part. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself, like energizing itself, resulting through love. Faith creating an energy of love. That's kind of the heart of what Paul's talking about when he's talking about how our motivations are changed. They need to be changed. What changes the heart so that we want to live lives of sacrifice? We want to live lives of love. We want to live lives of goodness and so forth. This isn't just a Christian thing. Everybody is concerned about motivations. In the secular world, it's no different. They've definitely capitalized on that. Many different spheres. You can think just quickly at the marketing industry, the industry of sales. You think they're interested in knowing people's motivations or affecting those motivations? I think so. It's also true in politics. There was a woman named Patrice Webb, who was also named Lady Passfield. She and her husband lived in the 19th century early 20th century in Britain, and they're considered to be the founders of the social welfare structure in Britain. They formed it in 1925. Near the end of her life, she wrote an interesting essay. Somewhere in my diary, 1890, I wrote, "I have staked everything on the essential goodness of human nature, but now, 35 years later, I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in man, and how little those can be changed. For example, the greed of wealth and power. We continually ask for better things from ourselves and others, human nature. But do we get any response? Without a response, how can we sift social institutions off the basis of brutal struggle for existence and power, and on to that of fellowship? No amount of knowledge or science will be of any avail unless we can curb these evil impulses and free ourselves for good." And she goes on and says essentially that she has staked everything on the goodness of human nature. She writes, "I have finally come to realize there are evil impulses in human beings, a desire for power, pride, selfishness, violence, and we can't stop it." Their motivators are different, and there doesn't seem to be a way to change it. We are a function of our motivators. Whatever we desire most is what we do. It reminds me of an illustration that I've used probably hundreds of times in a very different kind of a context. And that is an example of a student. And you can ask them, "Do you want to do your homework?" And often the answer would be, "No." "Are you going to do your homework?" "Yes." So if you're going to do it, that means you have to have a desire to do it. It's like, "Well, yeah, I don't want to get a bad grade because I want to get into college and I don't want to get in trouble and I want to avoid punishment and I want..." So you do want to do your homework? Yeah, I guess I do. So there's a greater desire, right? The greater desire always wins. The greater desire always wins. So there's no way to remove completely our sin nature. Those desires are always going to be there. So we need to fix our eyes on a more amazing, more beautiful, more compelling motivator. We'll talk more about that in a bit. There's also an article in the newspaper about a shooting in Arkansas. Two boys killed five other children. The article did a pretty good job at saying that everybody in the media was jumping on the bandwagon, as is always the case, to use this terrible story to advance whatever agenda, whatever issue that they're trying to push. The liberals, they got up and they said, "Of course, see, this is why we need more gun control." Conservatives jumped up and said, "See, this is the reason why we have to have more control over the entertainment industry, the violence in video games and films. This is why we need to do more to educate and train children." And yet at the very end of the article, they quote a man who's a literary critic. excuse me. And he says that these soundbite responses are not only not helpful, but they can be destructive. And he cited a counterexample with Dostoevsky and how he used to keep a journal, which I didn't know. He kept a journal of significant events that he wanted to reflect on more, to think about. And, I mean, this is hundreds of years ago, and contained within his journal were at least two examples of children killing other children. These issues are not just contemporary. These kinds of issues have been plaguing mankind since the fall. When we think about when or where sin entered the world, we think, of course, of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, and it didn't take long, right? Cain and Abel. A brother murdering another brother within a generation. Condition is brokenness in the heart. Back to the context of Galatians chapter 5, we think about what Paul is arguing and what these false teachers are arguing for. Both of them were arguing, we must obey God's moral standards, right? So the Apostle Paul, he never said, it's okay to lie, it's fine to have adultery. He said, you must not do those things. The false teachers, they were saying, you must not do those things. So they both were saying the same things. The difference was on the motivations. The motivations as that which would enable someone to be transformed and to do things for the right reasons. We have a new motivation as believers, as Christians. In verse 6, we read, neither circumcision, so when it says circumcision here, neither circumcision representing religious duties, nor uncircumcision representing paganism or immorality has any value. So the word translated here, value, means to have power when it's used to describe people. But when it's used to describe things, it means to be serviceable or to make a profit. So neither moral exertion or moral failure counts. Period. Why? First, neither religion nor the lack of religion count toward establishing a relationship with God. Paul had just said that our future acceptance with God is already certain through the work of Christ. We can eagerly and confidently await our glorious righteousness. In this context, when he says that neither religion nor non-religion count, he means they don't count towards our righteousness and our standing with God. Paul is saying, my good performance does not make me right with God, nor does my bad performance really make me any more lost and hopeless. All stand equally lost and equally able to be saved. As a Christian, when he or she just experienced a success, They should say, but this success does not increase Christ's love for me. In fact, it is only because of his love for me that this has happened, not the other way around. And as a Christian, when he or she has experienced a failure, they should say, if I had not failed in this way, that would not make me any more accepted by God than I am at this moment. In fact, God is always working for my good. He has allowed this to happen because he loves me, not because he doesn't. That's a difficult principle often for us to handle. This should lead to tremendous peace and a balance in a Christian life. It should eliminate huge ups and downs, that emotional roller coaster. We are all in circumcision, meaning spiritual success, or uncircumcision, spiritual failure, all the time. And Paul says that neither one of those really counts in those ways. Second, neither religion nor the lack of religion count towards an inner character change and a heart of real love. Circumcision and non-circumcision are, quote, of no value, because the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Again, verse 6. Faith literally energizes love. And neither religious moralism nor licentious non-religiosity can do this, because both are essentially selfish and insecure. Selfishness and insecurity cannot produce love, because love is joyful, self-giving. But faith in Christ can, because by it we are certain of our righteousness and welcomed by the Father. To help us emotionally connect with this, imagine what you would feel if a person asked to marry you, but you came to realize that they would not want you if you did not come with an inheritance. You would feel used. You would not feel loved at all. Now, we all know that we don't feel loved by someone unless we are loved for who we are, not for what we bring to him or her. This analogy helps us to understand the motivation of the gospel. When we thought that our works saved us, we were serving excuse me. we were serving God for what we could get from him. We were using him. But after the hope of the gospel settles in, and we see the grace and beauty of God, we love him for who he is, and we serve him for who he is. There's so many fantastic examples of this. Appreciating something or someone simply for who they are, not for what they can do for us. But if we are operating on a law-based set of principles like these Judaizers were, you are forever going to be living your life, living your Christian life, for the purposes not of just loving God and serving him, but of what you can get from him, meaning so that you're doing it to get his approval, to get his forgiveness. In the gospel, we see that Christ, he has died for us and valued us, not for what we bring him. We are of no profit to him. We have been loved not for our own sakes. We have been loved for his. And to the degree we see that in the gospel faith, we respond in kind. At that point, we can serve God not for what he brings us, for we already have everything guaranteed. And that's hard to own emotionally because we are so oriented towards works. We're so oriented to earning our place, both for ourselves and others, right? I mean, we tend to value other people based on what they can do for us. How good they are. Do they cause us trouble? Do they cause us pain? Then we don't like them. And their value drops for us. It's just an example of how we process and how we think about our relationship with God and ourselves. Also, now we can serve others, not for what they bring us, but for who they are in of themselves. When someone, especially an unbeliever, says something like, "What's your motivation?" Or even, I've had some Christians ask me this question who believe that you can lose your salvation. And they'll ask, "Well, then, why even be good? Why even obey? Wouldn't it just be better to live like a sinner?" My answer typically goes something like this. If, when you lose your fear of rejection by God, if when you lose your fear of rejection, you've lost all your incentive to living a holy life, then the only incentive you ever had for living a holy life was fear. And that is not the motivator of the Christian, to live because of fear. We live our life connected to God, out of love and appreciation. It's birthed out of a relationship, an intimate family relationship. That's why God has framed our relationship in familial terms, where he is presented as a father and we his children, not as much. He is this eternal, transcendent judge by which we must measure up. If that was the case, yeah, then we operate out of fear and trying to earn the approval of this judge. But that's the opposite of the way God presents our relationship with him, isn't it? Loving father who forgives the prodigal son, who runs to him instead. Again, from verse 5, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await the hope of righteousness." We talked about that last week, about that language of hope, hope being that motivator, and how hope in the Bible is different than the way we use hope typically in our context, right? So the way we might use the term hope is, "Man, I really hope that the weather's going to be good for our trip to Valdez here at the end of the month." It's very different than the way the scriptures use it, from Hebrews 11, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The word hope in the Bible means that guaranteed thing that gives me encouragement. Let me say that again. The word hope in these verses means that guaranteed thing that gives me encouragement. You might say motivation, incentive. That thing that we know will happen. What are we hoping for? Righteousness. What is that in our passage? It is the holiness of God, the beauty of God, the acceptance of God poured out on to us. The righteousness of God will be ours, and we will be absolutely perfect. As a Christian, you are galvanized, you are encouraged, you are strengthened by that guaranteed hope, that encouragement. Increasingly, in these verses, the more those truths dawn on us, the more we live it out, the more joy we have in our gracious salvation, the more we are driven by love and gratitude to do good for the sheer beauty of good, the sheer delight in God, the sheer love of others. If we are reminding ourselves and living in the light of that kind of certain hope, we have a heart that is overflowing with love. You don't need to seek righteousness and appreciation from other people, since these things are already ours. We are free to love others, seeking their good. Motivators. You can see why this was so fundamentally important to the Apostle Paul. It's connected to the gospel itself. It's what drives us in our Christian lives. Our entire Christian life, actually living it out, is framed by these concepts. How are you going to live your life? Are you going to live your life under this law principle of always trying to earn your acceptance before God and other people, or meditate on those gospel promises that you have been given, and then engaging in those truths in personal and corporate worship, filling your heart, filling your mind, saturating your entire inner being, reveling in those truths that you are perfect before God. And you see how gracious and loving and kind and perfect He is. And that will fill your heart with love for Him. Each year, seasonally, at least, we talk about Martin Luther. That guy. That crazy guy. Who, lots of crazy stories about Martin Luther. One of the ones that stands out is how he was converted. How did he see God? As a priest. He saw Him as a judge. And he was constantly in confession, constantly self-analyzing, constantly beating himself up and others. And how did he feel about God? How did Martin Luther feel about God operating under that kind of a law-based, supposedly Christian mentality? He writes that he hated the righteousness of God. He was in agony. He was in misery. His heart was not filled with a love for God. It was filled with fear. That's why even today. The emphases that he mined and then taught from Scripture are the types of things that you still see today, thankfully, in Lutheran churches. This emphasis on the sinfulness of man, the graciousness of God, that we teach and we preach as well. Again, it's not just important because that's how you get saved, is by trusting God, accepting his forgiveness. It's how you live your entire life. That is why those last significant numbers of verses before Paul moves on in the next section, that he spends all this time kind of venting about these Judaizers and this particular man. He talks about how he will suffer the penalty of what he's doing. And then in verse 12, picking up on that imagery of circumcision, saying, they want to emphasize circumcision, they should just keep on going. That's how angry he was at the threat to the gospel. And what that means, again, not just for conversion, because he's talking to a church, a set of churches. He's talking to believers. So when you're reading these words in your Bibles, he's talking to you, church. This is important. This is central. These messages about law versus gospel in that daily life, that is at the center of your Christian life. At least it should be. Because when it's not, you're going to be miserable and you're going to make other people miserable. Because you're going to turn the same standard around on them as you're turning on yourself. And that's the life. It's the life of the gospel. It's freedom. It's freedom. Motivates and generates love. Do we have standards? Yes. Yes, we do. And we will. That's why we do confession every Sunday, and you do confession throughout the week, because sin is a real thing, and we need to rely on that Holy Spirit, and we need to do better. Question is, what's your motivation for that? What will cause you to be transformed? It's not going to be beating yourself up or others. It is going to be focusing, saturating your mind on those truths of that guaranteed hope and love in the nature of the gospel. And so with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter to the Galatians, because we need a letter to work through from beginning to end, because we need to hear over and over and over and over and over again, just like the Galatians did in so many different ways in that letter, that same basic message. That same basic message of how we are made acceptable before you and others. We keep struggling. We keep struggling to live that out. We are in a world filled with the opposite emphasis. Everything is measured by performance and worth. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we engage in your means of grace, that you will again and again teach us more and more to be filled with hope, to be filled with joy, to be filled with absolute, astounding awe and worship for you as we gaze on those present and future realities. We thank you for these words. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.